Well, as we look at Luke 18 this morning, I have a question or two to ask. You don't have to answer out loud, but do you ever get weary of praying? Do you ever get weary of praying? Do you ever get discouraged about unanswered prayer? Discouraged when answers do not come? Someone has said this: the Psalms are filled with cries of suffering believers to God. We too often face difficult times when we pray desperately and yet heaven seems shut up and God indifferent. Luke 18, 1-14 is meant to teach us that other human beings may be indifferent, but God is not. That's what I want us to see from Luke chapter 18. The first verse of chapter 18 says this: then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Why did he have to tell them that parable? Why did he have to address this? It should be simple. It's because that's our tendencies as human beings. When the answer doesn't come right away, our tendency is to stop praying, or to think God's not listening, or to think there's some reason he won't answer. Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 18 so that we might understand we should always pray and not give up. I think at one time or another we've all been tempted to give up, especially in light of unanswered prayer, or at least when prayer isn't answered in the way that we hoped. I had a time like that in my own life in the past couple of years where God had to teach me in an unmistakable way the truth of Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. How it happened is this: I was praying through my prayer list, but I couldn't shake the thought that my prayer wasn't rising above the ceiling. And I thought, well, is my prayer doing any good? Many of the people I was praying for, I had been praying for almost 20 years, and I had lost contact with over the years. So I asked God, should I go on praying for them? Or should I stop? Within weeks of praying that, I heard from 5 of those people. Some I hadn't talked to in some 15 to 20 years, sharing with me what God had been doing in their lives. I had my answer. So I wrote Luke 18:1 on a 3x5 card. By the way, if I want to remember anything, that's what I have to do. Put it on a 3x5 card. And I put it with my prayer list to remind me to pray and to not give up. Luke 18, 1-14 is for us. It's to encourage us, to challenge us, to provoke us, to keep on keeping on when it comes to prayer. To challenge us and to encourage us to live a life of consistent faith seen in our consistent prayer to God. Verses 1-8, Jesus calls us to be persistent in prayer. In verses 9-14, Jesus calls for us to acknowledge our helplessness. After all, if we're not helpless, we don't need someone to pray to, right? So in verses 1-14, Jesus calls for us to be persistent in prayer. In verses 9-14, he calls us to be humble in prayer. There are two simple but profound truths in Luke 18:1-14. That is, number one, we must keep asking, and number two, we must be conscious of our helpless decision. Well, chapter 18 and verse 1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable. Parable, you know what a parable is. The word parabole in Greek means to throw alongside, and it just simply means that you put a story beside a truth that you want to communicate. And that's what a parable is. Jesus used parables many, many, many times. That was one of his key teaching methods, is that of the use of parables, telling a story that would teach a particular truth or lesson. So Jesus told his disciples, Luke chapter 18, verse 1 is actually Luke's editorial comment. He's explaining first before sharing Jesus' parable. He's explaining what's going on. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not to give up. They should be persistent in prayer. To give up is to become discouraged. To give up is to become discouraged because answers do not come immediately. The Puritans called this importunity. Importunity. Maybe in some of your Bibles, particularly if you use a King James Bible, you'll find the word importunity. Importunity simply means this, as one writer explained. Real prayer is prayed in an attitude of what the Puritans called importunity, which is the condition of being troublesome or persistent because of a deep sense of urgency. It means being frightened into crying out for help. This woman needed help in this parable. She was desperate for help, and there was no one who would help her. And so it's a parable to show that we should always pray and we should not give up. We must pray in spite of hard times. We must pray in spite of difficulties. We must continue to pray. Life is difficult. God's people experience hard times, and that's a call for you and for me to pray. Under all circumstances, at all times. That's what Paul calls us to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, where we are to pray without ceasing or to pray continuously. We ought not to give up. We ought not to become discouraged. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate in this parable. The parable begins in verse 2, and we're introduced to the first character in the story. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. The first character is a judge. Now, judges in that day were mostly unscrupulous, mostly crooked, covetous, and arbitrary. There wasn't much justice. This judge probably was a local magistrate. It was a political office, a secular court. He expected bribes. You could not expect justice from him. He couldn't care less about justice. That's the situation the woman in the parable is facing. He neither feared God nor cared about men. And the reference to men there is generic. He didn't care about human beings. So he neither cared about God nor about human beings. He cared about one thing only, and that was the cash. So he could render justice. That's the first character in the story. The second character we're introduced to in verse 3. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Now, widows were often exploited, often oppressed. They were weak and helpless in that day. They had no recourse. Those who had no children were particularly in difficult straits. So do you see the picture here? We have in this parable a judge who's unscrupulous, looking for a bribe, cares nothing about justice, doesn't fear God or humans, and you have a woman, a lady who is a widow in desperate need. This was probably a financial matter. And the reason she had to keep coming time after time after time was because the judge was waiting for what? The bribe. The judge was waiting for the bribe. But this lady's in desperate straits. There's no way she has anything to give the judge for a bribe, but she keeps coming over and over and over again to him. She was poor and kept coming. The only weapon she had to use in this situation was persistence. Persistence. Verses 4 to 5, she finally wore him down. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I love the way the NLT translates that, because this widow is driving me crazy. I love reading the NLT. That's what I use for my, this is a little aside, but when I use the Bible I use to read through the Bible in a year, I always use an NLT because I love the way it translates passages. Just like this one, this lady is driving me crazy, is what he's saying here. So he refuses, she keeps coming. Finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, humans, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. Wear me out literally means to give me a black eye. It's literally strike under the eye. She's giving me a black eye. In the community. Now, I don't know how he could get a worse reputation, but he's concerned because her constant coming to him is wearing him out, giving him a black eye, damaging his reputation even further. He didn't want to be bothered any longer. He was tired of the widow coming to him over and over and over and over again. Verse 6, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, please understand, this is another one of those passages of Scripture where you have a good lesson from a bad example. There are several of those where you have the unjust steward is one of those where you have a good lesson from a bad example. That's what's going on here. Jesus is not comparing God to the unjust judge. He's not saying that God will reluctantly grant our request if we irritate or annoy him. I like the word, I think it's Pennsylvania Dutch. I came from Pennsylvania, pester. Anybody ever use the word pester? So you've heard the word pester. I like that word. My parents used to say, Joey, stop pestering your brother. Yeah, or your sister, yeah. Jesus isn't saying that God will reluctantly grant our request if we annoy him or pester him or harass him long enough. He's not saying that God will hear and respond if we bother him long enough. He's making a contrast between God and the unjust judge. The judge was unjust. The judge was unresponsive. God is both just and responsive to his people. God will see that they get justice. So Jesus' point is this. We ought to keep praying because God cares and God will answer. We ought not to give up. We ought not to get discouraged. We ought to keep going. If an unjust judge will reluctantly finally give in, how much more so a God who loves us, a a God who cares for us so deeply. How much more will He take care of us? How much more will He answer? But now we have a problem. Sometimes the answer, the justice, doesn't come as quickly as we would like. In fact, I might say that most times the answer, the justice, doesn't come as quickly as we would like. Our vindication seems slow, and it seems that God is unwilling to answer. The problem is our perspective. We will wrongly conclude as we wait that God is not just. We will wrongly conclude as we wait that God doesn't vindicate the righteous. We will wrongly conclude that God doesn't punish the wicked. He does all those things, but He doesn't do it on my timetable. And He doesn't do it on your timetable. The problem is not God. The problem is my perspective. The problem is not God. The problem is your perspective. One writer pointed out, and I really like this, how every day is what? How many hours? 24-hour days. But what if you're waiting for a vacation that's supposed to come up in about 2 weeks? That seems like a year, doesn't it? What's the problem there? Did the days change? Did the hours change? No. The problem is my perspective changes. I can't wait for the holiday. I can't wait for, well, I was going to say my birthday, but I can wait for that. I can surely wait for that. I can't wait. For the vacation. It seems like the days are dragging on and on and on. That's why my wife loves to make plans. She loves to do plans in advance. I hate to do plans in advance, and so I'm her enemy in that. And yeah, that's true, she said. Because I can't wait. Make plans for a vacation a year from now? You gotta be crazy. For a whole year, it's going to feel like 10 years because the problem is our perspective. Jesus isn't saying that God is like the unjust judge. God is unlike the unjust judge, and He will answer us at the right time. Not in our timetable, but at the right time, He will answer us. Verse 8, I tell you, He will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in the earth? Well, that kind of hits you and you say, well, how do we ever get to talking about the Son of Man's second coming? Well, if you see the context of chapter 18, the end of chapter 17 talks about the conditions at the time of the second coming. So the closing part of chapter 17 is about the second coming, and that's why here, basically, what's being said here is that, as one writer put it, prayer will be needed down to the very moment of the second return of Christ. We're going to have to keep praying all the time until He comes back. So what are we supposed to do? Pray and not faint. Pray and not give up. Pray and not stop. Up till the time Jesus comes back at His second coming. That's why He mentions this. When He says, will He find faith on the earth? He's asking, will anybody still be praying when Jesus comes back? Will anybody still be praying when Jesus comes back? Prayer will be needed down to the very moment of the second advent, for even at that time there will be adverse conditions here on the earth, and that's why Jesus mentions that. Will He find faith? So Jesus is calling us to be patient. Jesus is calling us to persist in faith, to persist in prayer, to not lose heart in spite of severe circumstances. The question is not God's willingness to respond, but our faithfulness to believe Him, our faithfulness to live by faith, our faithfulness to pray. That's the question. That's the question. So the lesson of the first 8 verses of chapter 18, we must persist in prayer and faith It's the only thing that will get us through difficult days. It's the only thing that will get us through difficult days. Well, there's a second parable in verses 9 to 14. Again, in verse 9, we have Luke's editorial comment introducing the parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Jesus told this parable. I love that, don't you? You can just see as somebody's reading that in the church or something, to those who look down on everybody else, everybody turns like, can't be me. It's not me. Verse 10, he tells the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and I'm sure that all of us are familiar with this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Don't you love that? Now, I want you to notice something here. This is not a prayer, it's his resume. This is not a prayer, this is his resume. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, by the way, it's about the only mention of God in his prayer. The rest of the time he's talking about himself. God, I think that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I love who he chose to compare himself to. Don't you like that? I'm not like those people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Wow. He's pious, religious, upright. The problem is not hypocrisy. He's living according to a wrong standard of righteousness, but he's living according to a standard of righteousness. He's even going beyond the law. So his problem is not hypocrisy. What is his problem? Pride. Pride. God resists what kind of people? The proud. His problem is not hypocrisy. He's living consistent with his wrong view of righteousness. He even goes beyond the law. He compares himself with others. Others were his standard of righteousness. He looked down on others. He treated them with contempt. He thought he was religiously superior. He said, I'm glad I'm not like those others, even this tax collector. He was happy to point out the flaws in others because they made him look better. Maybe even good. And I find there a warning for me and perhaps for you. And the warning is this: we too often like to point out the flaws in others rather than acknowledging and dealing with the flaws in our own lives. You know, it's really easy for us to look good when we point out the flaws in others. But the problem is, they are not our standard of righteousness and cannot be our standard of righteousness. Rather than looking at the flaws in others or pointing them out, we must deal with and acknowledge the flaws in our own lives. Verse 13, the second participant in this second parable, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee, one writer said, addressed God on the subject of his own virtues and congratulates God on having such a servant as he, not a Gentile, but a Jew, not a man of common rabble, but a Pharisee of the elite class. But the tax collector would not even look up to heaven. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Inconspicuously, he stands far away. He's conscious of his unworthiness. He doesn't dare raise his eyes to heaven. He pours out his confession of sinfulness. He calls himself in Greek, the sinner. He is so conscious of his sin. He had a deep sense of his sin. And he calls out for God's mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He has the mercy seat in mind. That was the place where the blood of the sacrifice of the atonement was sprinkled. So he's saying, God, when you see me through the mercy seat. See me through your sacrifice and the blood of that sacrifice. See me that way. I'm not worthy to be seen any other way. God dwelt above the mercy seat. When he looked down in the broken law, he saw it through the blood. The mercy seat was the place of propitiation, the place where God was satisfied, where the demands of his justice were satisfied. His standard of righteousness was not others, but God. His standard of righteousness was not others, but God. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I can barely stand it, the thought that our God is so good and gracious and loving that he accepts the outcast and the poor and the lowly and the unrighteous when they call on him. God rejects the prayer of the self-righteous. They are self-sufficient. They don't need him. At least they don't know that they need him. One writer said, what's shocking about the prayer of the Pharisee is it's not prayer at all. There's nothing prayer-like about what this man is doing. What he says is not prayer-like in posture, attitude, or content. In shocking self-confidence, he essentially looks God in the face and says, I don't need you. I don't need your compassion. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need your strengthening. The writer goes on, I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your help. I'm doing quite well on my own. If you pray a prayer in which you essentially tell God you don't need him, it may be a pseudo-religious pronouncement, but it is not a prayer. God accepts the broken. God accepts the broken. Well, the two lessons from verses 9 to 14 is we can't trust or put our faith in our own righteousness. We must approach God with humility, and secondly, we should not view others with contempt. The lesson from chapter 18, verse 1 through 14 is we must persist in prayer and faith. It's the only thing to get us through difficult times. And we must pray and live with a humble attitude. Quickly, as I close, what might we pray for? One writer shared this summary, and I think it's really good. When you pray, pray for everyone you know, believers and unbelievers. Pray that God will have mercy on individuals and families who don't yet believe or trust in Him. Pray for Christians that they will grow in their faith and example. Pray for government leaders that they will lead in a way that honors God. Pray above all that the name of Christ will be honored and esteemed by everyone. Our earnest prayers can have powerful results. Why should we pray? Because we are needy. Because we have someone who hears and cares and is not indifferent to us. And because we are helpless on our own. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these parables, their warning, their challenge. Help us to pray and not give up. Help us to remember we have a God who hears and answers in His time, at the right time. And help us, Father, to remember our helplessness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.